Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're setting down into the second chapter, which presupposes that we're thinking about chapter 1, where Paul has been thanking God that this church, this small church that he's never actually been in their presence, is doing well, and they're loving one another, loving the Lord. He's heard this from Epaphras, their pastor, who has traveled all the way to Rome, probably, to see him in prison and to tell him of the good tidings of what was going on in Colossae, but also the dangers of heresies that were being foisted upon them. And Paul is encouraged at their continuance in the faith, but he's also concerned about those heresies, and he writes to them this grand and great treatise of Christ's person. We say the book of Colossians is very Christological, and you say, well, isn't the whole Bible Christological? Yes, it is, but it's very densely so in the book of Colossians. So you read that chapter, and he is Lord of all, he is creator of all, he is savior of all his people. And then we come to chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 2 through 7. Today we will be centering on verses 4, 5, and 6. So let us read God's word, Colossians 2, 1 through 7. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that without your Spirit, we will not have attention to these words, we will not understand these words, we will not retain them, and Lord, we will not walk in them. So then we ask you, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit to hear your word, to proclaim your word in love and in truth, and help us, Lord, to test all things preached and prove all things, and Lord, to honor you. We ask you to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to set our eyes upon him in faith and our affections upon him in everything. Lord, we're committing ourselves to you. We trust that you have chosen to use your word, even as you prayed to the Father, Lord, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, Lord, we're trusting you to fulfill and to answer that prayer in us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are some verses in Scripture, all the verses in Scripture we never want to leave. And when I finish one book, I'm always kind of saddened because it might be a little while before I get back to read that book. Well, we got to preach and teach on verse 3 the last time we were looking at Colossians, speaking of Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you never want to leave that truth. In fact, all the book hovers around that. All that he's written before that is because Christ is the one in whom are hidden all, not some, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And everything that is true spiritually is in him. Everything that has been created that is true is in him. And particularly, we center on those things of salvation because that's what Paul's talking about. When we think about all things being hidden in Christ, we didn't spend time in our last message thinking about this, but he's not a nebulous person. Very clearly declared that he is God, that he is the Word, the everlasting and eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And he has always been the Son of God. Well, how could that be? Isn't he begotten of the Father eternally, in the eternal day? And so God has always been triune. He didn't just decide once day in eternity, well, I'm tired of being monolithic, I will just be triune. He is the Word. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Yes, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And so when we go to him, we're going to God himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But we're also coming to one who delighted to do the Father's will and was born of the Virgin Mary, where deity did not change, but deity took upon humanity. And the Lord Jesus Christ was born a babe in a manger and grew in wisdom and knowledge and obedience. He never sinned, but he grew in obedience. And everything that you've ever done as a 1 through 33-year-old, he has done that. And I think he might have dealt with looking a little bit older than he should. They said, you're not even 50 years old yet. And so bearing the work that he had as a carpenter and the weight of all of the world upon his shoulders, and eventually the knowledge that he would bear our sins, he was very mature. I've known preachers that were in their 30s, they sounded like they were 50. So I think you know who I'm talking about. He's about 6'6". And so we have this Savior who, as man, we know he has all that wisdom of what it is to be a man and to have to take every sin that we would ever come against and every temptation and repel those, being tempted as in all points as we are, yet without sin. And the Lord would not just say, I'm going to forgive you of your sins. He had to send his only begotten Son to pay for our sins, to wash them all away, to bear them all to Calvary. We sing this song, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Every one of my sins laid upon him. And that was God's wisdom, so that he could be just and the justifier of him who believes in Christ. It was the wisdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can I take sinful people to be in my presence and call them holy? Because they're not. They're sinners. Well, I will send my Son, and he will keep all of those commandments perfectly. Not a shadow of turning, not a little, didn't even come close to not obeying me and everything. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the wisdom to send him to the cross so that he would be just, and every one of those sins would be paid for. The wrath of God would be extinguished by the death of Christ. He is our propitiation, a sacrifice to placate a just and holy God. They might be just, and the justifier of him who believes in Christ. And so we come to God in faith, and we come trusting the Lord Jesus, and he washes all those sins away and pronounces us righteous. That's God's wisdom. That's the mystery unfolded in Christ. This mystery which is in Christ himself has been made known to us. And what a glorious Savior we have. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, treasures we can't even find. Some of you know that one of my favorite hymns is, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And the love of Christ is as if the ocean of love is pouring over us. Well, how deep is the ocean? Vast. Bigger than our ocean of the Pacific. It's the ocean of God's love in Christ. Well, Paul is very, very concerned about the Colossians. Not only they, he's concerned about the Laodiceans. He's concerned about others who haven't seen his face in the flesh. And he wants them to grow. He wants them to come to this full assurance, which we find in Christ. And then verse 4, he says, in 5 and 6, he says, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I'm absent in the flesh, Yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We want to bring three considerations before your mind today in these verses. First of all, Paul's concern for the preservation in the truth. Paul's concern for their preservation in the truth. Secondly, Paul's rejoicing in their order and steadfastness in the truth. And thirdly, Paul's concern for their continuance in the truth. So let's consider Paul's concern for their preservation in the truth. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." That word "anyone" kind of sticks out there. And you think of Paul, who wrote to the Galatians, these words in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And notice how he says this. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then he goes on to say again, as we said before, so say I now again, "If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." He includes himself. If I were to come back to you at a later time, and I told you something different than what I told you the first time, he's saying, "Let me be accursed. Let me be sent to the flames of hell," is what he's saying. He doesn't keep himself out of the picture. Now, does that ever happen? Well, Demas was one who was with Paul. He was a fellow laborer. He went back to the world, and I'm sure he had some justification for that. And if you got in Demas's presence, he might drag you with him. And there were false teachers coming in all the time, all the time. This truth that is so pure and perfect is assailed by the enemy. And those with the big targets on their back are Christians. If you can't get the apostles to turn away, let's get the others. And so these false teachings come in to the church. So it could be anyone. Well, what means do these false teachers use? Well, he says right here in the text, persuasive words. The ESV says plausible words, believable words. This sounds good. And there are all sorts of false teachings that come into the church. They came into this Colossae church where they were being taught certain worldly philosophies, Jewish ceremonialism, and that was a powerful thing. Here you have thousands of years, all these Jewish commandments, and Jews who were currently keeping them coming into the church saying, "Well, you know, you still need to keep these Old Testament feasts and these rituals and these particular Sabbaths. You mean you're not doing that?" I mean, God never, he didn't repeal his word, and it sounded plausible. But remember, Paul was teaching them that now Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. That mystery is revealed, and Jews and Gentiles are one. We don't go back to keep the laws that have been abrogated and fulfilled in Christ. We can eat crawfish, and it is okay. Praise God. That's the truth. But there are those who would try to put you under something and say, "Man, you can't eat that stuff," because in the Old Testament they couldn't eat it. Sounds plausible, but you must go to the New Testament to understand its fulfillment, the Old Testament fulfillment. It's fulfilled in Christ. Now, the Ten Commandments, praise God, they continue. There's the moral law that was extant prior to the Mosaic law being given. It's still extant. It is still ours to walk in. It is not ours to be sanctified in. We're not sanctified by the law. That can sound good to some. But we're sanctified by grace through faith to walk in that law that once brought us to Christ in conviction, in judgment, as it were, and now it helps us to see Christ in his purity and his holiness and to walk in him and see what he's paid for. Brother Tom talked about these commandments given. These are they're not suggestions. Rejoice evermore. Well, Jesus had to pay for all the times I wasn't rejoicing when I should have. And he prayed for the times when I should have been weeping and I wasn't. And so we have this great Savior. Plausible words. They'll use Scripture. What means do these false teachers use? They will use Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Now, Peter is admitting this. Paul's writing some tough things. If you've ever, first time you ever read through the book of Romans, it might have been a little difficult, to the book of Galatians. Paul wrote some difficult things, hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So the enemy will take Scripture, try to twist it. And you remember with our Lord Jesus, jumped down from the temple. And he used Scripture, and he reminded him of an Old Testament verse where the angels will take charge, protecting you lest you dash your foot against the stone. And the Lord Jesus understood that to be twisted and turned it and quoted the Scripture truly to him. And so we must be careful how the Scripture is used in our presence. One of the commands, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And that's in this pulpit. Prove the things being taught here. Go to the Scriptures as the Bereans did. If you find them in the Scriptures, you believe them as they believe Paul. Well, not only will they use Scripture, they'll use sweet and even flattering words. Romans 16, verse 7 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." And what's their means? "By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." It happens. They will come. He speaks so kindly. How could this not be true? He builds me up. It's flattery. He's just saying those things to get a following. We don't need flattery. Paul says he didn't use flattering words. He brought the truth. He spoke of their love to the Thessalonians. He wasn't flattering when he said, "I don't have anything else to say to you about love because you've already been taught," because God had taught them. It was the truth. But he's also being very powerful with them. He says, "You make sure and you stay away from sexual immorality." And maybe there was some going on there, and he knew the possibility of it. And so he spoke to those things and did not flatter them. So they will use these smooth words and flattering speech. What else? It says that they will come, these false teachers can appear as angels of light. An angel of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, I pray to tremble more as I say this. The person standing in this place, it's a very dangerous place, because that person can appear to be from God, can have all the outward appearances of it, the speech of it, even using the word of God, and he's not of God. We turn on the TV, we may see some individuals like that there. We may hear them on the radio. Whatever it may be, it is a fearful thing to hear the word of God taught, because it must be taught by God through his ministers, because the devil certainly wants to have his own in that place, to deceive you and to drag you away by some means away from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I tremble over this. I say to my own heart, am I one of these? And I can only flee to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, you are my only Savior. Lord, have you put me in the ministry?" And I pray that he has. So he can appear as an angel of light through ministers. And then just a fourth way that they come. They will seek to cast doubt upon the true ministers of God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10 says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." I mean, could this man be from God? He can hardly get his words out. And look at his form. I mean, what do you think? I mean, how could he be from God? Now, these are light considerations. You read the whole book of 2 Corinthians, they were doubting that he was even an apostle. He actually had to pull some things out that he really didn't want to pull out. He says, and he even tells it sort of in the third person, he says, "I knew this one who was caught up into the heavens and saw things that he couldn't even utter." And it finally comes down, you read the end of the paragraph, oh, that's Paul. You see. And so they were trying to, they couldn't destroy his teaching. So they just tried to destroy his picture in their eyes, to steal their minister away from him by doubting their minister, by bringing false accusations against him. He'll use one of the two. Destroy the truth, can't do that, I'll destroy their ministers. You have to be aware of that. Persuasive words, words that sound good, and by anyone who could do this. So, we've considered a bit the Paul's concern for their preservation in the truth. Secondly, let's consider Paul's rejoicing in their order and steadfastness in the truth. So he says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So, "for though I am absent in the flesh," and said he's with them in spirit. What in the world does he mean here? Is he talking about some divine revelation he has? Or is he talking about some report that he received? Well, we consider the first only because in the Old Testament there were some situations where some amazing things were going on. You remember Elisha was the prophet, and there was the king of Syria, and he was trying to destroy God's people, and he'd go to this one place, and they weren't there. He couldn't battle with them there, and then, well, we're going to go over here, and he'd go over there, and they weren't there. And the king of Syria was completely baffled at this. And so it says, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of the servants said, 'None, my lord. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" You know, supernatural revelation. Elisha's over here in Israel, and he keeps getting these words from God. Okay, the king of Syria is going to attack over here. Well, go tell him. And then they disperse, you know, and make sure they're not going to get attacked. And then they go over here. It was revelation. This is what God did. And God is God to do that whenever he wants to. And so you could think, well, was Paul rejoicing in their order because he was seeing this in his spirit? And there some commentators give that a point. But more often we look in the scripture, and most importantly, I think, by good report. In 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. The man should have his father's wife. It was a report that came. It wasn't some supernatural revelation, though Paul says that he'd already judged the matter, not having been in their presence, but he received the report first. 2 Corinthians 7:5, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." He wasn't comforted for a while, but here comes Titus. Oh, Titus is here. He's so wonderful. And he built him up in the Lord, encouraged him in the faith. And then he begins telling him about the Corinthians. And the report comes in, and Paul's even more encouraged at their growth. And so these are reports. Right here in the book of Colossians, if you look at verse 7, it tells us that they learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's speaking of Epaphras as the one who possibly founded this church, having been taught by Paul in Asia. But then we go over to chapter 4. Paul is closing out his letter, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And so Epaphras, who had taught them, was in Rome, brought the message to Paul of their condition and these false teachings coming in. And so he says, Epaphras also greets you. He's right here with me. And so the report had come, and Paul, you can just imagine hearing these things about their love for one another, their love for Christ, how they've been able to endure the first onslaught of these teachers. They hadn't given themselves as the Galatians to the point where Paul says, "Woo, I stand in doubt of you." They had been steadfast. And so there was this report that had come. And so what is Paul particularly rejoicing in? Well, first of all, Paul rejoices in their order. This is one simple word. It's a word from where we get the word taxonomy, where in biology we class, phylum, order, kingdom, family, genus, and species, all these orders you put things in, literally one is called an order, of animals, how they are related, not by evolutionary growth, but by God's structures. We've got those with backbones, those without backbones. Well, that word is used here. And he's rejoicing at their order. Now, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, this is used mainly for speaking of Christ being of the order of Melchizedek, which in itself is a type of order, a type of priesthood. You couldn't be that priest unless you were of that order. Melchizedek and Christ are the only two in that order, and so we have that. There's the order of the Levites. But this word is also used in 1 Corinthians 14. You remember that the Corinthians had problems with order in their church. They were doing things out of order. If you read that chapter, in the first part of the chapter, he says God is not he's not the author of confusion. There's confusion going on in your church. And then he also says that God is a God of order. And he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I don't think it's just talking about an order of worship. It's talking about the way that they worshiped God together. It was orderly. It was worshipful. When lost people came in, they should be convicted that God is among them. There is a special kind of order here that is from God. There is a settledness. There is a treatment of one another in an orderly fashion. To apply what was preached this morning, there are pastors. And those pastors are respected because of Christ, because of his purpose. There are brethren, and they are respected by the ministers who comfort them and speak to them and are one of them. And that they function together. There are pastors, there are deacons. And one of the beautiful things today, I saw deacons scurrying all over the place as well as other brethren when our sister had difficulty. You know, they're going about doing what they needed to do as any one of us would. And so there's this order in their worship that Paul heard about, their order in their ministries one to another, how they treated one another, that they cared for one another, they were concerned for one another, how possibly that Jew and Gentile were not splitting up and that there was this one church. It's sometimes the word of God is ambiguous on purpose. Give us more details about this order. Well, this is what it was. And there's something in our understanding when we are out of order, when someone is unruly, they're not obeying God's word. And so this is what he was rejoicing in, that there was an order among them. I also mentioned the unity in the church. Very important. A church is very disorderly if there is not unity in that church, if there's not a forgiving spirit. I'm walking into Walmart yesterday, and there was this young man that I had to a discipline, and he wasn't even one of my students, happened in the hallway, and so he's going in, and there was a little bit of discomfort there, and I was talking to one of his friends about forgiveness, and the friend said, oh, forgiveness is very important, and I said, yes, and I've forgiven this student over here. I put my arm over him, and there was that, I hope that encouraged him, but in this congregation, as we forgive one another, because we do sin against one another. That is an orderly thing to do. It's what keeps order and keeps us walking together in Christ. So Paul rejoiced in that order. But he also rejoiced in the steadfastness of their faith. Now we look back in Colossians 2, verse 23 of chapter 1, and he has spoken already that Christ has done such a work that we are holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. I hope you're not sitting here saying, I could never be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Take heed where you stand, lest you fall. Remember, we're in a context of false teachings coming in. Are you going to hold on to the truth as it is in Christ, to salvation by faith, to a triune God, to a perseverance of the saints? I was teaching in a facility that does not believe in this statement, once saved, always saved. And one man asked me about that, and I said, well, I say it like this: once truly saved, always saved. And I explained that, and in another context in that same assembly, someone was questioning me, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I said, well, let me put it this is the way I put it. I understand it. That a true Christian will continue in walking with Christ unto the end, and God will assure him of that. That's once saved, always saved. And what this particular denomination, whom I interact with, is concerned about: you're pronouncing someone saved. We got them here in church this week. They were baptized the next. We can't get them back into church. Don't tell me they're saved. Well, they don't understand how to teach through that. And so what I was doing really was teaching them through that so they could understand what God means when he truly saves, he saves forever. Well, those in that particular denomination have heard some words. They've had verses thrown at them that look like you can lose your salvation. Paul uses the expression in Galatians, you've fallen from grace. Well, they'll sit down that and say, hey, look, you can fall from grace, you can lose your salvation. He wasn't talking about losing your salvation. You've fallen from the grace of the teaching of the grace of God, that salvation is by grace. You cannot lose your salvation. Christ said, I've got you in my hand. Father's greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You can't pluck yourself out. No one can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus, even yourself. As I was reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, it could be 2 Timothy, sorry about the misremembrance, but it's in chapter 2. He talks about, he says, if you deny him, he will deny you. That's the difference in having a lapse of faith, having some difficulties, maybe even a backsliding, and denying the Lord and say, you are not God, you are not Savior, I will not have you to reign over me, and I do not believe in you. There's a difference. We are to continue in the truth as it is in Christ, cleaving to him, his truth. All truth about him is important, and he rejoiced that they were continuing, even in the midst of these false teachings. And we'll get into more false teachings of our day later on if the Lord allows us to go further in Colossians, but they are among us. There's all sorts of winds of doctrine. I've been to conferences before, and good conferences, and I hear different winds blowing from the same four different people preaching things, kind of like, whoa, wait a minute. We're not all saying the same thing. And I had to prove some things and hold fast that which is good. We pray in this congregation, and this congregation is a confessional congregation on purpose. When I'm gone, when Fred's gone, when Tom's gone, we hope that the brethren say, we are cleaving to the 1689 confession, or one even better than that, if there is one written better than that. That is not the Word of God. It is a summary of truths that are taught in the Word of God. I have one brother that calls himself a 32-point Calvinist. There's 32 chapters in the 1689 confession. And so Paul rejoiced because he'd seen some people go back. Hymenaeus, Philetus, some denying the resurrection. I mean, I wish this were all past tense. I pray that I never know of anyone among us today or in our church ever turns back. But I've known and heard of some in our day, in other congregations. It's trembling. It makes us tremble. And we have to say, Lord, keep me. Help me continue in the faith. How do we do that? In the very context here, we shun all false teachings. We prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and we keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. Later on in chapter 2, he talks about the problem they had was not holding the head. All these false doctrines are keep you from holding on to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I think of how important is the head? Every faculty of the being is governed through the head. To the smallest cell on the foot is governed by the head. Yes, the heart's important, but our head is Christ. And the enemy wants us to get our eyes off of him, to stop loving him so much by holding on to some other truth. And we think that's truth. I mean, that's what's terrible about false teaching. It makes you think, this is the truth. I now have it. I thought I had it when I was in that confessional church, but now I've really got it. That's a fearful thing. It says over in 2 Thessalonians, God will send them strong delusion who believe a lie because they receive not the love of the truth. What a judgment. You want to believe a lie? I'll help you. I'll let you have that deception if you won't have my truth. And that's pretty much what it is. You take the truth out, it's a vacuum. Lies will be filled in it. People will cleave to something. And if they're not holding on to the real living Christ, the true Christ, they're holding on to another Christ, a damnable Christ who cannot save. And they'll face him in that day, and the Lord Jesus will say, I did not know you. You said, Lord, Lord, you used my name, but I didn't know you. Those are fearful words. Words I apply to myself. Words I tremble over. Lord, do I really know the real you? And I look at this book. That's the only place I have to go. I don't want an experience outside this book. I don't want to see a picture of Christ. I'm going to run from that. Paul said, whom having not seen, you love. People want all these visions and things like that. They think that's the real Christ. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Don't let anybody say, you're just reading that Bible. You haven't had some experience. You haven't had God talk to you personally? I have. I just read to you out of Colossians. This is the living word of God. He has just spoken to you out of this word. It's his word. So Paul did rejoice in their order and in their steadfastness in the truth. But then he also had concern for their continuance in the truth. It says there in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I must give a side statement here. I have looked at this verse for years as a single verse. I've heard it quoted to me, and I've heard it taught this way. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him by faith, walk by faith. Well, that's true. The whole Bible teaches that from first to last. As you've been saved by faith, walk in faith. In the context, this verse means you received the truth as it in Christ. You were taught the gospel, and you began in that truth, so walk in that truth. Yes, it's in faith, but walk in what you've been taught of Christ that he reminded them of in chapter 1. So it's got a much fuller meaning than that, and I thank the Lord for just this week studying it and the brethren who brought this to my attention, because it was very clear to them but not to myself, who had just been isolating this verse. And so the truth of Christ himself, as you begun in him, so continue. Paul's very concerned that they would continue to walk. And this whole book is like wrapped around this, in that he's taught them all these things of Christ. Now look where he's going to take them in chapter 3. Having said, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he goes on to say in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord in all this full orb truth, so walk in him in all of these commandments that God has given us. Just proceed on. Don't slow down. Don't stop. Continue on. And it says in that same passage in Timothy where it says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. He that endures to the end shall be saved. If we deny him, he will deny us. God commands and will provide a continuance. If you see one of us, including myself, not endure, don't tell the world, well, I know he was saved because we saw him walk for a few years. Shake your head and mourn and weep and pray that I would come back, that I have denied the Lord. No, he looked like he was converted. He looked as good as Judas, whom they said, when Jesus said, one of you is going to deny me and betray me, they all said, is it I? Is it I? Judas had the same testimony and same look as the rest. It's a scary thing. And so as we look at ourselves and we say, Lord, am I going to continue? Can I continue? I have a hard time making it day by day. In fact, I sin every day. I have sins that I'm still wrestling with. And Lord, could I? What are you doing with those sins? What are we doing? We're turning to Christ. Lord, cleanse me. Wash me. Lord, help me grow. Lord, I cannot wait for the day when I'll be in sinless perfection. Lord, come quickly. We continue in the faith. We continue in the means of grace. We continue in coming to hear the word of God. Continue in praying for one another, caring for one another, looking to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we see Paul's concern for their preservation in the truth, his rejoicing in their order and steadfastness in the truth, his concern for their continuance in the truth in just three brief applications. As Paul was concerned for the welfare of the saints, so may we be. It's so easy to get selfish and think about yourself. The scripture says, don't think just about the things yourself, think of the things of others. We have to consciously turn our minds, Lord, help me think about all the saints. If you don't have a church directory, what a great tool it is just to flip through and pray for the saints and their children and families, to be concerned for one another, to hear of a concern and try to meet the need of that concern by prayer or by deed. Secondly, as the Colossians walked in an orderly fashion among themselves, so may we walk in purity and holiness before the Lord and one another, keeping his commandments. What a blessed thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, it's like the ointment that came down upon Aaron's beard. The dew upon the mountains. It's a precious and beautiful thing to seek to maintain that order among us. And brethren, as Spurgeon said, there is enough tinder in the heart of any one of us to kindle a new hell. Any one of us could be the next problem in the church of trying to split the church, trying to drag people away, trying to do that. Lord, help me crucify those thoughts that would divide myself from the brethren. It happened in the Corinthian church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. We're not of Tom Hicks. We're not of Fred Malone. We're not of Mitch Axum, God forbid. We are of Christ together as one body in Christ. That's a wonderful thing, to maintain that orderliness there. He is worshipped, and he alone. And then finally, as the Colossians remain steadfast in the faith, may we continue to hold on to the head, which is Jesus Christ, and to his gospel, preaching that to ourselves every day. We need his blood. We need his forgiveness. Lord, wash me of every one of my sins. If you're here today, and you have not yet called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, what a glorious thing it is to say, Lord, I'm lost. If I were to stand before you today, I would have no answer. I would have to answer for all these sins. And what a precious thing is that God didn't say, well, it'll take you about a year, but I will finally save you if you show enough contrition. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Our brother Spurgeon, that night, on that Wednesday night, snowing, he couldn't get to his church, pulled into that Methodist chapel. The preacher couldn't even get there. The deacon was reading out of Isaiah 45, couldn't preach much, but he said, young man, you look miserable. Look unto Jesus and be saved. And he was converted. And told about Jesus the rest of his life. Look unto him. He saves everything about you, your unbelief. Don't fear, well, I won't be able to continue. I love sin so much. Tell him, Lord, I love sin more than you. Save me from my sins. And he changes the heart. He pulls out the stony heart, puts in a heart of flesh, and that flesh begins to beat properly and to cry out to him and be saved. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such mercy, such kindness, such grace as we have in our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you watch over us in every way and in every day and preserve us by your infinite grace. Lord, we commit ourselves to you in all of our weakness and all of our temptations, that, Lord, you would help us to look to you and not have any confidence in the flesh, but only confidence in your great power to sustain us and to turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, regarding the week ahead of us, that we might honor you in our homes, in our marriages, in our work, in our school, wherever you place us, Lord, that we might give you praise and honor and blessing. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us sensitive hearts, hearts for your word and for your spirit. Lord, we pray that you would keep us focused and help us, Lord, to flee to you at the earliest temptation. And Lord, we do pray for your coming. As the word of God says, Lord, come quickly. We desire to see you. Help us to live, Lord, as if that day could be and might be today. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.